Ready? Guide me, O thou great Redeemer, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain, whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fiery, cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Be thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. I will ever give to thee. Boy, are you guys in good voice today. Let's sing it again. Now, as I started to say, I'm sort of thrilled that we are here at the end of chapter 5 and going into chapter 6. A shout out to some of our shut-ins who have said that they've been watching regularly and are thankful that the Bible class is streamed and they're able to catch up. And they say, sometimes I binge watch the Bible study. Imagine that. So I don't know if they're caught up with us yet this week, but again, a shout out to anyone that's watching the Bible studies. And the person I talked to that was telling me this was also, she said, I can't wait until you get to the end, because they know that my ulterior motive is because the last 12 verses of the last chapter of Mark has been brought into scholarly question by scholars even in our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So they're anxious for us to get to the end so that they can hear the case for retaining the last 12 verses of Mark 16. But I'm thrilled to say that I'm happy that we're at the end of 5 and the beginning of 6, because structurally in the Gospel of Mark, there is a parallel between Matthew 5 going into Matthew 6 as a foreshadowing of what happens at the end. And if you leave the last 12 verses off, this foreshadow gets cut short. Because what is foreshadowed in the end of Mark 5 and the beginning of 6 is perfectly shadowed at the end of Mark if you include the last 12 verses. And if you do not include the last 12 verses, then there is not this parallel. And if the Gospels are literary and a high literary form, and I think the scholars are right to find structure, that there is a pattern and a structure to each of the books of the Bible, we do well to pay attention to this structure of Matthew 5 and 6. Next week, as a matter of fact, as I prepare new material to go into 6, I will summarize some of that for you on the handout. I don't think we'll get to it this week. If we do, maybe we can just read ahead into chapter 6 and sort of say some things about it. So according to my mark, we are on verse 21. Is that correct? And we have just seen Jesus showing mastery over the demons. And we are up in the northern part of Galilee, up by the Sea of Galilee. They've crossed over to the Gadarenes. And there was a man that was severely demon-possessed. They could make a movie out of this guy. And we saw the reaction to Jesus delivering both that man and his community from that demonic possession. This man was so thrilled that he wanted to stay with Jesus. But Jesus sent him home as a witness to the people of the region that the one who is stronger than Satan had come into the world and was now in ministry, and his name was Jesus. So for once, remember, Jesus kept shutting the demons up, and even when he did good things that people will witness, he said not to tell anyone. But here we have Jesus sending this man home in order to bear witness to the compassion that God had on him. And again, for us, that's also permission to witness to Jesus. We would all be blind and spiritually dead if we did not see the compassion that God has had for each and every one of us, and our own sins and our own dabblings with the dark forces of the devil in our lives, and how God has had compassion on us in Jesus. And it's fine to witness that. And that kind of witness is never, hey, look at me. It's, hey, look at Jesus, right? Look at what Jesus, look at the compassion that God has had for me. I didn't deserve any of this, and he freed me. And the demons are all crazy, so they wanted to be sent into swine, and they drove the swine into the lake. Why did the here's your triple jeopardy question from last week? Why did the demons want to be driven into the swine? Yeah, the parallel in Luke is that they didn't want Jesus to send them into the abyss. They had been given permission to roam the earth, and they didn't want to be shut in the abyss, in hell. I guess it's better to be on an earth afflicting the people they wanted to afflict than being afflicted as demons are in hell, in the abyss. So are we ready to go on, or are there any other questions that are left over from last week? So in verse 21, let's just sort of read through the rest of the chapter. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So he's being pressed by the multitude. I'm sorry? Are we all right? Okay. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he put them all outside, he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. And he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Okay, I think that's a pretty familiar story from Sunday school days, but let's go through it in some detail on verse 21. So he's crossed the sea again, and a great multitude gathers to him. And so Jesus, again, is popular. He's well known. He's done magnificent miracles, and people are anxious to see and hear Jesus. And so a great multitude is gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. So, first thing that comes up, what is meant by a synagogue ruler? We're started in Christianity, had a synagogue structure. In other words, there were people in authority in the synagogues of Jesus' day, just as there were people in authority in the Christian church. And the synagogue authority was sort of based in the same way that our constitution as a congregation is based, that there are rulers that see to the temporal needs of the synagogue. So it has to be cleaned, it has things that it has to purchase, that sort of thing. And so there were lay people, they were not priests or Levites, who were rulers of the synagogue. They were placed in positions of authority. And so the people depended on them. And there were rulers or authorities that worked also in the Word. And again, in the New Testament, they were to be given double authority. And so there was also the office of the Word in the synagogue. Yes? Yeah, the people with authority to teach would have been called rabbis, right. That's exactly right. Jesus was a rabbi, and he had his disciples. Did he have a synagogue? Well, he sort of had a home synagogue. Well, yeah, he was at large. But even when he went to his home synagogue, he was not well accepted at his own synagogue. A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. So he is someone who is looked up to and is a responsible believer. You know, he makes much because he's willing to serve God's people as a ruler of the synagogue, a person in authority. And again, we have to remember that authority in the church is not what the Gentiles mean by authority. Authority in the church is authority to serve. The husband has authority over his wife, not because he can boss her around, although she listens to her husband as the church listens to her husband, the Lord. But Jesus is the husband of has authority over his wife, the church, not by what she does for him, but by what he does for her. He bleeds and dies for her, and removes her spots and wrinkles to make her a perfect bride. So his authority over the church is the authority to serve, and thus it is. God has all authority, and God serves all people. Yes?
Did you say that authority was received from God rather than taken up by man? Is that a difference?
I don't know the mechanism for elections, but all authority, according to Romans 13, is bestowed by God, whether a person vies for that authority or not, whether he's worthy of that office or not. All authority is given by God, according to Romans 13. Okay, and then verse 22. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. So he's in the midst of this throng in order to see Jesus. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. What's to fall at somebody's feet? It's exactly right. He, the ruler of the synagogue, humbles himself, which is to acknowledge that he has greater authority than him, that he is the one who kneels in humility, as Jerry said, the one who kneels is also the suppliant. He's the one who is asking for something. He's come because he needs something that he cannot supply for himself. And why is it significant that he is at his feet? What do feet symbolize? If someone is under one's foot, what does that mean? Under authority. He is under his authority. So he's placing himself under Jesus' authority. And again, Jerry, you got us right on humility. To be under his authority is to humble oneself. You have authority and I do not. Now, is this demeaning? Well, it is for prideful man. It is demeaning to have to kneel at anyone's feet. It is demeaning to have to beg. But what is Todd Wilkins' motto that he stole from Martin Luther? Wir sind alle Bettler. And you gotta say it in German or it doesn't mean a thing. No. We are all beggars. We are all beggars. Why? Because none of us can attain what God wants to give us. And he does want to give it to us. And we do not have authority or a right to demand it. It is not a wage. Otherwise, we could demand it from him. But we are asking, please. And why do we say please? What does it mean? Someone got it. If it pleases you, it's up to you. If it pleases you. We should be teaching our children this, that please is not a magic word to get anything that you want. Please is placing it under the authority of the of whom you ask. And we should teach them, if they say no, that should please you as much as if he says yes. Because it was up to him. And it's totally his idea. Does God ever say no to our pleases? Yeah. And do we shake our fists at God in as much as we rebels we do? Come on, God, give it to me. I said please. I'm a repentant sinner. You got to give it to me. No, when we say please to God, what it's saying is, if it pleases you, which really means, if it's good for me. God is pleased to give us everything that's good for us. And does it please God to give us something that we're going to abuse and mishandle and misuse and that's going to drive us from him? Does that please him? No. Should it please him? No. Should it please us? No. So the please, if it pleases you, if not, I'm fine. If not, you have a better plan. This humility before God is meet, right, and proper and good. And if he says no, thank God. Because if he said yes, if he says, well, I don't want to give it to you, but I will, it wouldn't be good for you. His no should please us as much as his yeses, but it'll never please our flesh. never pleases it. Please, get rid of my flesh, please. One of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus, my name, he saw me, fell at his feet in humility and begged. Now, again, what is prayer? Jerry came up with a wonderful definition here. If you have a one word, well, maybe you can't do it in one word. But what is prayer? According to Luther, prayer is asking for something. Prayer is asking for something. Is God pleased to hear us ask him for things? Yeah, just as a father is pleased when his children ask him for what they need. Because when a child asks her father or his or her father or mother for what he needs, he's acknowledging the parent as their parent, as what they are. The child says to his parent, "You're my provider, would you please provide it?" And who is our provider? It's God. Is there anything that you have that you didn't get from God? Well, just my sin. Just my sin and all. I didn't get that from God. I got that from my first parents, Adam and Eve. Thank you, Adam and Eve. And thank God for Adam and Eve's Savior and my Savior. And he begged him earnestly. And if you love your children, you can imagine how earnestly he's praying. Because his little daughter is at the point of death. And he is distraught. The physicians couldn't help. He can't help. He provided sinful life for his child as God used Jairus to father this dear little girl. But when he fathered her, he also passed his sin onto her. And he hasn't an answer for that sin and death, and neither does she, but Jesus does. So he begs him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your her, that she may be healed, and she will live." How do you judge his prayer? It is full of faith and confidence because you see in his words, he knows what Jesus can do, right? There's no doubt in his mind that Jesus can touch his daughter and heal her, and that she would live. Now, did he have to lay his hands on her? No, we heard in a sermon a couple weeks ago of how Jesus said at a distance to the man whose servant was at the point of death, that your servant lives. And without touching him, his word was enough. But in this case, Jesus listens to the prayer and decides to say yes, because he is going to follow this man. Does Jesus answer the prayer in the way that this man is phrasing it to him? Yeah, there's a subtle difference between the request and what Jesus does. It's subtle, but it's also pretty profound. Does he go and touch her and heal her? Or does he raise her from the dead? Is there a difference? Yeah, again, the way this story plays out, the way the account plays off, the difference between being healed and raised from the dead is vividly drawn out in the way it's depicted by Mark here, right? It's going to be played out. So, verse 24, Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Why? Well, again, for the same reasons that they thronged and crowded around him before, but maybe even more so because Jesus seems to be exceeding to the desires of this man, and they are no doubt curious to see what Jesus is going to do as he's following the words of this request. But there's an intervention here. Something happens on the way. A funny thing happened to me on the way to the resurrection. Verse 25, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. And so, again, during the normal course of a woman's life, they are afflicted with blood flow, fatigue, and the anemia, and the other conditions that would go with that. And if it weren't bad enough that blood was leaving her body for 12 years without being able to stop it, it says that she had suffered many things from many physicians. What does it mean by suffered? And again, that could be pain, but suffer in Scripture means to permit. She patiently endured the treatment of the doctors. And again, I don't even want to imagine what they did in those days for a problem like that. But she endured the humility of being under a doctor's care. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to go to the doctor's office. They make you suffer. Do we have any physicians here? Do they teach you that you're supposed to wait around for 45 minutes before they see you? And then you go into the room and they tell you to take your clothes off, and you're sitting there with goosebumps for a half hour before they come in and take your blood pressure and the other things. Tony's not here. I mean, Tony's been suffering under the physicians. My wife's been suffering under the physicians. She's allowed all this stuff to happen with her. You ever notice that in order to make people well, physicians put you through all kinds of torture? And that says something about sin, right? You even go to the dentist and you have a cavity, and what do they do? They drill out your tooth. And then they put a bunch of metal in your mouth. And it works, but you have to suffer and endure. And again, people think it's funny when I say that, but when people tell me about what they suffer from the physician, I always respond to them, why do you think they call you a patient? It's true. Patience. So she was a patient. She suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. See, this is the tragedy of a society without Obamacare. Everyone has a right. But what does it say? Even the controversies we have over insurance and government involvement and all that, that our health is, next to our life, the most precious thing that we have. How much would you spend in order to assure your life would be maintained? And again, we Christians may have another perspective that, well, in a way, I'd rather go to heaven. But even so, if your child were sick, what would you endure and suffer in order to make them better? And we can ask parents that have gone through quite a lot in order that their child would be healed. Because health is endemic to our life. And what is the most precious thing we have in this world but our life? That's why it's so hard to become a believer. You have to surrender your life to Jesus. You have to surrender your sinful life for a better life. And say, take my life. Take it. Do with it what you want, Jesus. And give up control of that precious gift that we're born with to the one that gave it to us and gives us new life. Only faith can do that. Only trusting in Jesus can do that. So she has suffered. She spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Now again, I'm thankful for physicians when they are able to help us. But ultimately, are they able to help anybody? Ultimately, no. Only Jesus can do that. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." What do we have here? Faith. Why do we say that? That's how does this illustrate faith? Again, it is attributing to Jesus what the physicians cannot do, right? She has tried with the physicians and they have not and cannot help them, but she has someone in her midst that is greater and able to help. And she's saying, do I have to do something grand in order to do that? Do I have to sit naked in the office for an hour before he's going to do this? No. She says, all I have to do is to touch his garment. All I need to do is to come close to him. And he's the source of healing, and I will be well. And so she has faith in what he can do. She has proof in her own life that no one else can do it, because if the physicians could, they would have. And she has a promise that she will be made well by Jesus. And is that presumption? Does she presume that she will be made well in Jesus? Or is that an integrate part of saving faith? An integral part of saving faith, and an integrated part. Do you believe Jesus is going to make you well? Do you believe Jesus is going to heal your body? You're all afraid to say yes. I'm not afraid to say yes. Of course he will. We heard it in, didn't we hear it in the Old Testament reading today? That the deaf would hear? And the mute would be unstopped and sing praises to God? Why are you so hesitant to say God will heal me? It's because you've seen fundamentalists say he must heal me now. The timing is not up to us. But the healing is promised. Are you going to have to wear glasses in heaven? You're going to have to wear your hearing aids in heaven? You will be healed. And I've run across people that are impatient with their sin too. I'm sorry, I'm sick of struggling with my sin. Why doesn't God take it away? He should take it away now. Be patient. And the promise has to be given them, your sin will be taken away, but only after your sinful body dies and is raised again and in the resurrection. Don't underestimate what Jesus is going to do, and don't make your request to Jesus fall short of what he wants to give you. He wants to give you everything, but that doesn't keep you from saying please. If I have a terminal illness and I ask God, please, to heal me, why should I accept his no for an answer? Well, because maybe in this life it wouldn't be good for me to be healed. If God knows my fate, well, again, this is sort of arguing counter to the facts, but I'm going to do it anyway. If God knew, let's put it this way. If God told me that in 10 years I would lose my faith, what should my prayer be? Take me before 10 years. And again, we have, I keep forgetting what hymn it is, but every time we sing it, it's so powerful to me. May I never outlive my love for thee. taking us to heaven seals us in our salvation. Before we go to heaven, there's still a chance that the devil can take us away from God. And that chance is not in God, but in me. I know my sin. I know my waywardness. It could take me away from God. But death seals it. If you die in faith, he can never get you again. You're in the safety deposit box, waiting for the resurrection. God, please heal me. Please. No, Joel, it pleases me to bring you to heaven now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. That pleases me, too. There's another hymn, right? Cantor Schultz. What pleases God, that pleases me. Please. But Jesus, he turns around the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" What does this mean? Why does Jesus ask this question? Is it because he does not know? Sounds like it. Isn't that how the disciples imply it? Well, there's a crowd. How can you ask us which of them touch you? All kinds of people touch you. How should I know this? So if he knows, why is he asking the question? Is it for his sake? Is it for the disciples' sake? I don't think so. It's for her sake. If she did that, snuck up behind him, touched his clothing, was healed, and then walked away, what questions would remain in her mind? Exactly. Did I steal it? Was it an automatic discharge? You know, is it just a zap that came out of him that he had no control of? Did I steal it? Did I presumptuously take it from him? Or did he want me to have it? And Jesus won't have it ambiguous. He wants her to be sure, because this is the other aspect of sure, of faith. What's the opposite of faith? Faith is sure, doubt is not. See that in right doubting Thomas in the resurrection? Unless I can handle his flesh and put my finger in the holes and stick my hand in my side, I will not believe. I doubt it. You bet she was. Yeah, she wasn't socially distancing. She was spreading her stuff, her cooties. No, that's the whole thing. Here's a super spreading event. Jesus turns out 6 feet. Stay back. Who touched me? Verse 32. He looked around to see her who had done this thing. So as a laser beam, Jesus' eyes, yeah, that's the one, she's right there. He knows exactly who her is. He looks at her, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing that what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Oh, Jesus, I was hemorrhaging all these 12 years, and I've been suffering under the physicians, and none of them were ever able to help me. They stole all my money, and now I'm a poor woman who's bleeding to death and have nothing but you. And so I came, and I snuck up behind you, and I touched your clothing because I knew you were a good man. I knew that you were sent by God. I knew that if they could do nothing for me, you could do everything for me. And so I snuck up behind you, and I touched your cloth, your clothes, and I was rewarded by your grace. And you made me whole. You cured me. She said the whole thing. I felt the fountain dry up in me. I felt that which was weak and was ruptured was healed. It had come together. There was no more flow of blood. Life was no longer flowing out of me, but was contained in me by your healing. And he said to her, daughter, who's her father? God is her father. She is a believer. She is a daughter of God. And what does God do for his daughters? Everything that they need. Daughter, your faith has made you well. I forget what I teach at different places. I think it was in the elders. Where is it that we gave Nagel's diagnostic for the right use of the word faith? If you can take the word faith out and insert, if you can take the word faith out and insert Jesus. So it was in John the Steadfast, that's right. Thank you for having that great memory and making up for my lack. It was in John the Steadfast. The corrective is, if you can insert Jesus' name for faith, you're using it rightly. So, and again, you know, this is what bugs me sometimes when people say, your prayer healed me. Because that's never true. It's the one who is prayed to that heals, right? Oh, I prayed for you and you got better. My prayer healed you. No. Jesus healed you. But what Jesus is doing here is accounting her faith. And when he says to her, your faith has healed you, he is placidly and sort of subtly taking the credit for the healing. You put your faith in me, Jesus, and your faith, because it depended on me, healed you because it clung to me. Is it true that if you believe anything hard enough, it will happen for you? No. People want to redefine themselves these days. I don't understand it. Jesus is what faith clings to, and therefore Jesus has made her well. Your faith has made you well. And what this should do for us is to thank God for our faith and to ask him for a right faith that always and single-handedly places Jesus as its object. That was part of what we were trying to say in the sermon today, right? Why do you want to go to heaven? Is it to escape suffering? Is it so that you'll never have to pay a bill again? Is it so you're going to see someone that you miss? Well, again, all of those are sort of fringe benefits. But our object ought to be Jesus. I've believed in him all my life since I was baptized. I can't wait to see him. I mean, does that ever strike your curiosity? I want to see Jesus. I want to see what he looks like. I want to feel his hand in mine. So Jesus needs to be the object of faith, and again, as the object of faith, always being lifted above faith. Anyone know? Here's your quadruple jeopardy question today. What is it called when you idolatrously believe in faith? Faith in faith. It's fideism. There's always a good Latin word for things. So fide is the Latin word for faith. Fideism. Why are you going to heaven? Well, because I'm a believer. I have faith. Is that what gets us into heaven? No. Again, if by I have faith you mean I have Jesus, that's just fine. But wouldn't it be better to say, because of Jesus, and not make the faith signify Jesus, but just say Jesus. Don't talk about your faith. Talk about the one you believe in. talk about Jesus. If you, what does it mean to share your faith with an unbeliever? Oh, I'm a believer. I'm sharing my faith. I'm a believer. I'm sharing that I have faith. Does that do an unbeliever any good at all? No, it just makes them angry. But if you talk about Jesus, who is the object of your faith, guess what? The Holy Spirit could use that to make him curious about Jesus, to want to know about Jesus, to want to gather with people that gather around Jesus like we got in our text. Talk about Jesus, not your faith. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. This is Jesus' peace. You haven't stolen anything from me. You have not been presumptuous. You have been a daughter of God, asking for what God alone can give you. And you have been, God has given you a yes to your pleas. So your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. In other words, it's not a fake healing, faith healing, but you're all better. Don't worry. No follow-up needed. Take medicine and see me in 2 weeks. What did she suffer at Jesus' hand? Just the gift of healing. She endured his healing. Did it cost her anything? Did it cause her any more pain? Why not? Who paid the bill? He did. He suffered for her sin. He died her death. She suffered his healing. May we suffer his healing. Be patient. He'll heal you. Be patient. Nothing you do, he'll heal you. So we go from a healing then to a resurrection. And notice that we're ramping up. Remember, the request of the synagogue ruler was that there be a healing. Well, there was a healing along the way. And it's not Jairus' daughter, it's God's daughter that's healed along the way. And now we get to Jairus' daughter, who's going to receive a better healing in the resurrection. But notice that it's for the sake of the healing that he's delayed in coming. And again, this is integral to the story, isn't it? Who knows, but if Jesus had gone straight to the synagogue owner's house, maybe she would have still been alive. But he's diverted. And again, Jairus, right? Jairus, you know, he's watching this whole thing and he's going, you know, the whole time he's going, come on, right? And now it's too late. Now this is part of the dynamic. It's too late. He went to get Jesus, and it's too late. While he was speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" So what's the rabbi going to do? Death is death. And again, here's the difference between a healing and a resurrection. Healing means that which was heading towards death and that which was impaired can be fixed. And how do you fix a dead thing? Life is such a mystery. When life leaves the body, how do you put it back in? You know, this is a great question to ask the atheistic scientist, right? You know, what's the difference between this body that was alive a minute ago and then a minute later it's dead? The chemicals are all there. Everything that he had when he was still alive is still there. Why can't you just get that stuff, these chemicals that are all there during his life, why can't you get them to work again? Let alone, you know, taking pieces like the Frankenstein monster and putting them together.
Is there a dynamic here
Well, yeah, what it says is that even within Israel, there is faith. There are people of faith. And again, there are parallels, right? You got the ruler of the synagogue here. You also have the centurion and his servant, right? And again, the Romans were no fans of the Jews, and they were on the outs. And in all of this, we see that God is gracious. How can I say it? It's not a matter of class or organization of people. Yeah, God has his enemies in every category of people that you can think of, but he's gracious to them all. And so even the greatest enemies, God is able to conquer his enemies with his word and his word alone. So that those that were surprised, right? You know, those people rejected Jesus. What is this guy doing sidling up to him? There's a bunch of examples, right? Nicodemus, who's sort of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, and a ruler of the people. But St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that there are exceptions. Not many of you were noble and high in the world when you were called, because God uses the ignoble things, the ones that people don't look so highly upon, to put to shame the proud of the world and to show God's grace to those that the people look down on. But that doesn't exclude the popular ones either, thank God. It doesn't exclude them. But, didn't he say that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the eye of the needle? But with God, nothing's impossible. Okay. Great comment. Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, he's not going to let this sink in. Do not be afraid, only believe. What's the contrast? We've seen this contrast before in Mark. What's the contrast? Faith and fear. What is the answer to fear? Faith. When you have small faith, what are you prone to? Fear. Those are the counterparts. Again, when Jesus says to the disciples on the lake, "Oh, you of no faith or little faith," what is he saying? If you had faith, you would not fear. You would look at the storms and know I'm in control of them, even though I seem to be sleeping in the back of the boat. If you only believed, you would not fear. And again, I've already confessed what poor faith I have sometimes. Fear and anger sometimes when things aren't going my way. Oh, me of little faith. I hope in my older age I can say to God, if it doesn't go my way, thank you, God. If it's not going my way, it must be going your way. Thank you, God, for your no, because it pleases you. Again, faith is satisfied with God's answer to our prayers. And Jesus has not given a negative answer to this man, even though his daughter is dead. He is still with her. He has received the news of his daughter's death, tragedy. His worst fear is coming to fruition. And Jesus is there, comforting. Do not be afraid, only believe. Believe in what? Believe in me. Trust. Let it be in my hands. You've already turned it over into my hands. Let it be in my hands. Let it have the outcome that I want it to have. And trust that it will be good for you and your daughter. Do not be afraid, only believe. Oh, if we could only have the Holy Spirit whisper those words when we're afraid. Do not be afraid. Only believe. Turn to Jesus. He's still with you. And who's in charge? This is great. And he permitted no one to follow him. You guys stay behind. He's taking charge. He's saying what should be. Everyone is in despair. There's nothing to be done. And Jesus says, when there's nothing to be done, then I get going. And it's my turn to do something. When you can't, I can and I will. He permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Why does he permit them? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. He is bearing witness to his ministry through Peter, James, and John. And they will words in Mark's words. Mark learned them from Peter, and by the Holy Spirit, Mark gave them to us from Peter. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those wept and wailed loudly. You ever heard Eastern wailers? Loud. Sad. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." What is this response of Jesus to them? How does he treat unbelievers? You're probably too kind to say it. You think it's beneath Jesus, but he's ridiculing them. He's saying, "You unbelievers, you are caught in your commotion and your sadness. Why don't you believe? She's not dead. She's only sleeping." And why can he do that? Because believers do not believe in the resurrection of the dead and what God is going to do in the resurrection. For an unbeliever, death is the end. Sad. Dismal. Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And Jesus, in his words, makes death something else. It's no longer the punishment for sin and the thing that removes us from loved ones and God. That's what death is under sin. But under Jesus, death is but a sleep. And he is able to wake us out of that sleep, though no one else can. He's the Prince Charming that kisses the sleeping beauty. Remember this, that we rehearse for our death every night when we put our head on the pillow and we commit our souls unto God. "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take." And this I ask for Jesus' sake. Every time we put our head on the pillow, we are rehearsing for our death. And every morning when we wake up and make the sign of the cross and say the Our Father, we are rehearsing for our resurrection. And it will be no different. In our death, we will lay our head upon a pillow. And in the resurrection, we will wake up again. And row, row, row your boat. Life will be but a dream, a bad dream. And the reality of God and his love will await us in the morning of the resurrection, because we are children of light in his faith. So he, in his words, ridicules death and makes fun of it and calls it but a little sleep. And he not only says it, but he makes it so by his own death and resurrection. Verse 40, then they ridiculed him. They gave it to him back. Ah! Notice how sincere their mourning is. Jesus comes in and they stop being sad over the girl's death in order to ridicule him. Oh, how sincere they are in their mourning over this loss, that they can turn to Jesus and ridicule him. Oh, what a foolish rabbi. Silly rabbi. And they ridiculed him, but when he had put them outside, he took the mother and father of the child and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand. How charming. He took her by the hand. He's going to lead her. He's going to help her up. Took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. Ah, who can imagine the joy of the resurrection, the joy of life from the dead. And she's no Frankenstein monster. She is Jesus' little girl, the one who got life from Jesus, life again from Jesus. And he commanded them strictly that no one should know it and said that something should be given her to eat. Life is back to normal. How are we doing for time? You let me go over. I forgot my watch today. Simon, if you want to kill the stream, thank you very much. Oh, thank you for allowing me to go a little overtime. We'll get to that neat tie to the end of Mark next week by God's grace.